Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're in hour two already, aren't we? Hour three already of Issues Etc. This is terribly confusing. The clock on my computer reads 5:11, which doesn't make any sense to me. And the clock here in the studio, our makeshift studio at Concordia University, Wisconsin, says 2:05, which is our clock time for the program. So, and it, look, it's been a long 2 days. So please bear with me. The third hour of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour on the second day is always the hour in which Wilkin kind of begins to fall apart. And I'm ready to go home, and I still have a 5.5-hour drive ahead of me tonight, anxious to see my family. Jeff's anxious to see his family, too, but we remain at our posts until these 3 hours are completely finished. By the way, in the last hour, we had emailers and callers, and we promised you the good news edition on justification. If you called us, give us a call back, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and leave your information with our call screener, or if you emailed us, email us with your information, your contact information at issuesetc@kfuo.org, and we will send right out to you the Good News edition on Justification, Good News Magazine. Joining us here for the next half hour, a regular guest on the program, Dr. Nathan Jastrom. He's chairman of the Department of Theology here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and he joins us to talk about the Book of Job and the mercy of God. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Nice to be with you again.
People do not usually understand the Book of Job in terms of God's mercy. They usually understand it in terms of either God being kind of capricious, or Job has done something terribly wrong and God is simply giving him what he deserves until he cries uncle, and then everything gets restored back to Job. What's wrong with this failure to understand the mercy of God in Job?
Well, it's an interesting question, because Job is seen as such a comforting book by so many Christians, and yet if the book is really about God's capriciousness or simply Job being put in his place, that's not a very comforting message at all. So obviously what many Christians are seeing when they see the book of Job is different from what many of the scholars are seeing when they look at the book of Job. The scholars are intrigued by the question of God's justice and how the book of Job teaches us about God's justice. And I believe that the comfort that people find is that they see beyond that question and realize that it's really the mercy of Almighty God that's the core of the book, that it's taught in a way that is not so quickly seen, but yet brings deep comfort.
Is the issue of God's justice absent from the book of Job, or is it simply in service of the issue of God's mercy in the book of Job?
God's justice is all over the book of Job. But as we teach in the Lutheran Church, that the law is always in the service of the gospel, that our main questions are not answered by the law, but that the law drives us to Christ, and that's where we find our main answer in the mercy of God incarnate in Jesus Christ.
So is it simply this is what I've always wondered about the book of Job, because from Job's perspective, if he's just Job, he's got to be questioning both the justice of God and the mercy of God, given his position. And yet we, as the readers of the book of Job, have God's perspective, at least at the beginning of the thing. And then at the end, we're left with God giving us no explanation for what happened, but simply saying, Job, I'm God. That's all. And is that a satisfying, comforting message in and of itself for God to end the book by saying, Job, I'm God. Deal with it. Live with it. And then restoring him to his greater than previous fortunes.
Well, if you have a merciful God saying, Job, I'm God, that can be a comfort. But if you have a God who's capricious and who simply does what he wills or is simply bound by justice, that's not a comforting statement at all. So Job is very concerned with the justice of God. He feels as though he's being attacked and he doesn't really know why. But that's not his main question. And you can see that primarily by putting side by side two sets of responses that Job gives in his conversations. One set of responses is dealing mainly with a justice question, and that response, those sets of responses, have a lot of protestations of innocence on the count of Job. Basically, here's the problem. His friends are saying, if God is just, and if you are suffering more than most other people that we see, then ergo, you must be a greater sinner than the other people that we see. And so they make that deduction and they start accusing Job of committing all sorts of sins that Job did not commit. And so we look at some of Job's responses to those questions that his friends gave him. And he says, I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. Job starts sounding as though he's very self-righteous, like he has nothing that God could find trouble with him. But that's not only Job's perspective. As you say, we have God's perspective in the first chapter and in the last chapter. And according to God's perspective through the narrator, it identifies Job in the first chapter as being blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So there is a sense that Job is innocent in a court of law from the sins that he was being accused of, as explaining the punishment that he was getting from God.
Okay, so his friends come to him, ironically, to comfort him. They don't comfort him all. They just begin to hurl accusations at him, some more subtle, some more overt. But whether it's friend 1, 2, 3, or 4, all of them are trying to explain Job's predicament by saying, you've done something, figure out what it is, make it right, and then God will deal with you accordingly.
That's right.
And Job says, no, what you're saying I've done, I have not done.
That's right.
He's not claiming to be sinless.
He does claim to be pure, but he does not claim to be completely sinless. He taught, before Luther ever taught, this simul justus et peccator idea, that he was at the same time justified, completely sinless, and completely sinful, 100% both true at the same time. The responses that I gave you before are responses that talk about his sinlessness.
And what are the other responses
that we should have also when we're accused in God's sight? We can say we are sinless because we've been justified, as we've been hearing about in our last hour discussion with a round table. But Job also teaches that he is sinful. And this is precisely where you move from the concern about God's justice to God's mercy, because anybody who's sinful realizes that he must rely on God's mercy. So here are some of those responses that Job gave. Job says to God, why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? See, he just assumes that he's sinful. He assumes that he has offenses, and he's asking, where is your mercy? I can't see it. Another response that Job has, how can a mortal be righteous before God? Obviously, Job realizes that he's at the same time justified, but also a sinner, a peccator. Here's another one that Job says. Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin? And then perhaps one of his most famous statements about the sinfulness of man. Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away like a fleeting shadow. He does not endure. Do you fix your eye on such a one? Will you bring him before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. So because Job recognizes his sin and confesses it before God, he cannot be after pure justice from God. That would mean that he would be condemned to hell eternally. Mm-hmm. He must be after the mercy of God, and he must be upset because he can't see it. That mercy is somehow hidden from his eyes.
So throughout the story, would you maintain that Job has a proper understanding of himself before God? And the real problem, at least throughout most of the story in Job, is that he's not getting an answer from God. God is remaining silent to his protestations of innocence or to his pleas for mercy.
That silence, I think, is part of Job's problem. I think he does have the right idea that he is both sinner and justified at the same time. But God's silence means that God is hidden from Job's eyes. He can't see God's reaction. And so he begins to have some sinful thoughts. Job did not interact with God throughout the entire book of Job without committing sin. He did start to question God's justice and his mercy. And even the questioning that goes on is a lack of faith on Job's part. But one of the great comforts of Job is that Job can do this and God doesn't abandon him. God doesn't say, oh, you are too unclean to be one of my children. God welcomes him as a questioning child and helps him work through this time when his grace is hidden to strengthen his faith and to bring him even closer to God.
Okay, so then to come back to a question I asked before, how then do we deal with what appears to be the enigmatic ending of Job, where finally Job does say, I'm like a little child, put my hand over my mouth, I have nothing to say. And God has simply asked all this series of long rhetorical questions, all driving at the point, I'm God, you're not. How do we deal with that ending?
You see, I no longer see God's monologue as basically driving at the point that I am God and you're not. There's no comfort in that type of statement. It's like when you are a parent and you tell your kids, you got to do this because I'm your parent and I don't care what you think. That's not comforting to the kids. Or if you're a younger child and you have older brothers and the brother says, no matter what you think, I am your older brother and this is the way it's going to be. That doesn't bring me any comfort at all.
So how would you read that in?
Is it makes you angry. It makes you want to kill. All right. But Job's response wasn't like that. If you look at those responses that God gave to Job finally at the end, it's not simply a series of questions saying, Job, you are not God. But he points him to the creation that God did have, that part of God's almighty creation. And he's telling Job, I know what I've created, and I take care of my creation even when you know nothing about how I take care of the creation. Let me read a response that God gives to illustrate what I'm saying here, that he's telling Job that as the creator and as the knowledgeable creator, he's also a creator that has mercy on his creation even when Job doesn't see it. Here's a quotation from Job 38, where God is talking to Job. He says, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months until they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? Job, of course, has to say no, 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 no. And that could be very uncomfortable if the only purpose is to say, you're stupid, Job, and I know everything, so shut up. But note what he's asking. Do you take care of the creation? And Job says, no, I don't take care of it. I don't even know how you do. And yet God does satisfy the lioness. He satisfies the hunger of the raven, the mountain goats, takes care of their birth. So Job is brought back to faith in God's mercy, even when that mercy is hidden from his eyes.
So this might be this insight, I must admit, I've never heard before. And I'm glad to hear it, because suddenly there's a parallel to this, at least in my mind, with very famous words of Christ himself, where he says, look, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. And look at the birds of the air and look at the beasts of the field and look at the flowers in the field as well. And God is taking care of them, and you're worth much more than all of them, so don't be anxious.
That's exactly the same message that Jesus taught very simply, and Job kind of drags out to drag us through the thought process that it takes when you have a faith that's severely tested because you really can't see the grace of God.
So how is it we have so profoundly misunderstood not only Job at its beginning and middle, but as we've been talking about for the last few minutes, this merciful word of comfort that God speaks at the end of the book of Job? Why have we read it as God simply shutting Job down and saying, I'm God?
Maybe that's one of the reasons that we're drawn back to read passages of Scripture again and again, because those passages don't always say A equals B equals C, but they point you in the right direction, and you're left thinking, is that the real message, or is there a different message? It's like some books like the book of Jonah, that end without telling you how the story ends, and the implication is that you are to jump into that same story and reach out with the ending in your own life. It's, I think, the way that God uses to impress his word on our hearts, something like poetry does, where you can read a poem and you can see that it says some wonderful things, and then you're brought back to it and you say, but did I get the nub of that story? What makes Job content and happy in the end? Well, it certainly can't be being put in his place. That never has made anybody content that I know of. but to be put in your place by someone who has reassured you that he is the almighty, loving, and merciful God. Well, that's something different. That's where the mercy begins to comfort a troubled heart that's beginning to doubt.
Lest anyone misunderstand here, or not take this as far as I think you're attempting to take it, Dr. Jastrom. There are a lot of Christians who would say, well, that's my greatest comfort. God is in control. He's omnipotent, and he's in control of all these events, and that's why I don't worry, because he's simply in control. It sounds like there's more to this, especially in the book of Job, than simply God saying, don't worry, I know what I'm doing, I'm in control.
There's a lot more. Other faiths also believe in an almighty God who's in control. But listen to what someone who say believes in the ancient Greek gods concludes from God being in control. This is a quotation from the Odyssey, where Odysseus is talking to one of the suitors of his wife Penelope, and here's how a sort of stoic answer comes out, basically affirming that God is in control, but it brings no comfort. He says, "Of all creatures that breathe and walk on the earth, there's nothing more helpless than a man is, of all that the earth fosters. For he thinks that he'll never suffer misfortune in future days while the gods grant him courage and his knees have spring in them. But when the blessed gods bring sad days upon him, against his will he must suffer it with an enduring spirit. For the mind in men upon earth goes according to the fortunes the Father of gods and men day by day bestows upon them. For I myself once promised to be a man of prosperity, but giving way to force and violence, did many reckless things because I relied on my father and brothers. Therefore, let no man be altogether without a sense of righteousness, but take in silence the gifts of the gods, whatever they give him." Well, that's not much comfort. Take in silence whatever the Almighty God gives you. That's a caprice on the God's part, and it's sort of the backbone of the Stoic faith. That doesn't really bring comfort in a person's faith.
Some might ask, isn't that exactly what Job is saying early in the book when his wife comes to him and says, Job, curse God and die? And he says, look, shouldn't we receive ill from God if we're willing to receive good from God? Yeah. There, Job, at least on the face of it, sounds very stoic.
It sounds stoic, but the difference is that he believes in a God who's not capricious. And that sets up a lot of the controversy beforehand about the justice of God. That's why the justice question is important in the book of Job. It illustrates that God is not simply capricious, and it does that not by solving Job's suffering the way the friends solved it, saying greater suffering means greater sin. But it solves it by saying suffering is not necessarily a punishment from God, but rather it can be a precious gift or a treasure that God gives to his children.
You have written that the main teaching of the book of Job is not, in fact, law, but gospel. What do you mean by that?
I mean that Job is comforted primarily by regaining faith in the mercy of God, that God would take care of him even in the midst of the sufferings, when it looks like God has abandoned him. If the major message were simply the justice of God, then as soon as Job confessed that he was sinful, he should have then resigned himself to being punished eternally. But instead, he regains faith in a creator who is merciful toward his creation and realizes that that is true even when he can't see it. It's something that Luther talks about as well, that when God's grace is hidden, that's when you need faith that God really is gracious, even when so much suffering is going on in the believer's life.
Job looks ahead in faith at this famous passage that's often quoted in hymns, Easter hymns, but also in Christian funerals, usually at the beginning, the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away, or I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and then even when my flesh has been wasted away, with these eyes I shall see my God. Is that the only place the Christian can say, ah, there's a little bit of Jesus in the book of Job? Where is Christ in the book of Job?
I believe that Christ is God's mercy incarnate, that God's mercy comes out as the mercy of a creator toward his creation, but that mercy receives flesh in the person of Christ. And the passage that you recited is certainly the major messianic passage in the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. That's talking about Jesus Christ standing upon the earth. And yet we also have other passages that make reference to Job's advocate who is in heaven. Here's one that I find particularly helpful. Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friends.
Real quickly before we end our conversation, let's talk with Jeff, who calls from his car. Jeff, thank you for calling us. And real quickly, your question or comment. Jeff, welcome. We seem to have lost Jeff there. Finally, then, before we let you go, you were a graduate, am I not mistaken, of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana?
That's right.
When did you graduate?
In 1980.
1980.
Had to think for a while.
Seems like a long time ago. Give us the names of some of your other classmates.
I started in 1980. That's
you started in 1980, so you graduated in 1984.
1984. I began to, that's right, 1984 was the year that I graduated.
Who did you graduate with that our listeners might recognize?
Oh, Dan Gard, one of the people that I graduated with. Let's see.
Now the names begin to escape
that's,
you.
That's right. The year has escaped me. So
Carl Fekencher was
Carl
among
Fekencher,
them?
Carl exactly, right. Yeah. Was one of my classmates. And let's see. There's another guy.
Another guy. All right. Well, you probably remember it after we're off the air.
Yes.
Does it surprise you that the handful of you have gone on to be teachers in the church? It's not an accident that a class like that graduates men who serve the church so well.
I have no idea why the others went on to teach the church, but I was so intrigued by the theology that I was learning that I could not stop. I know that pastors who go on into the parish don't stop learning their theology either, but I wanted to dig more deeply into these things because I had multiple questions. I had received a marvelous education at Concordia, and I thought that education was the most important education that I've received. Even while I was at Harvard working on the doctorate, they could not teach me the theology that I learned at that seminary.
Folks, that says an awful lot about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, better than Harvard when it comes to the theology. If you've ever considered becoming a pastor or a deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their toll-free number is 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Or you can find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thank you very much for being our guest.
You're welcome.
Well, when we come back from this break, we've got the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. straight ahead. And during those last 25 minutes, we're going to turn our attention to the subject of Christian apologetics. Dr. Angus Manouge is a regular guest on the program. Has he brought some friends along, Jeff, some students who will join us in this conversation as the nerves suddenly ramp up? Dr. Manouge will join us on the other side of this break, and you can join us as well in the last 25 minutes of our conversation on Christian Apologetics, Defending the Christian Faith, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address for the last 25 minutes as we broadcast live from Concordia University, Wisconsin, this October the 16th, Monday. Issuesetc@kfuo.org. Issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Dinosaurs, one of the keys to education.
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the children's book, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? Well, Ken, you've got me somewhat perplexed here. How can dinosaurs be the key to education?
Mark, educators from public and private schools attended a major dinosaur convention called DinoFest, and some of the world's top dinosaur experts were on hand for them. Now, at DinoFest, all the speakers agreed that because of the deep fascination most children have for dinosaurs, these creatures should be used in the classroom to teach all subjects. In fact, one educator said, "There isn't anything that you can't teach through dinosaurs." But it needs to be understood that the real agenda with dinosaurs is to indoctrinate children in the evolution belief system. These educators ultimately want to make sure young people believe they came from pond scum and that they aren't special, that they're just animals like the dinosaurs. You know, as educators push for more evolutionary indoctrination of children by using dinosaurs, Christians need to use dinosaurs more than ever as missionary lizards to teach the truth about these creatures. In fact, when talking about dinosaurs, you can bring up such things as the origin of death because of sin, the flood of Noah's day as a judgment. The Ark of Noah is a picture of Christ, our Ark of Salvation, and lots more concerning the truth of Genesis.
Find out more about biblical history by reading our Seven Seas of History booklet. It's free at AnswersRadio.com.
Is there a verse in the Bible that speaks more to American culture than this one? Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll talk it over with Pastor David Marth next time in the Bible study. Heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
I am Professor Rick Neufer. I serve on the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm also the director of the Vicarage Program. To prepare men for the pastoral ministry who are biblically based, confessionally Lutheran, and evangelically active, and who bring the love of Christ to a hurting world, we require that each man complete a year of internship, which we call vicarage. The vicarage year is served in the congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and its pastor is the vicar's supervisor and mentor. A vicar is not intended simply to be an extra staff person for the church to assist with the work of the parish, but is in fact a pastor in training, experiencing in the congregation the many aspects of the pastoral ministry. In a sense, the vicar is an apprentice to the pastor.
For more information about the Vicarage Program at Concordia Theological Seminary, visit www.ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the last half hour of the program, we're going to be spending some time talking about Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith. One of the, the motto of Issues Etc., defending the faith, teaching the truth, has that apologetic flavor to it. And so we're going to spend some time talking about that. Is the Christian faith even defensible? Does it deserve a defense? Is it the kind of thing that is purely a matter of one's own opinion or one's own subjective ideas or feelings, and not only not in need of a defense, but perhaps unable to be defended? We're going to talk about that here in the last half hour of the program. You can join us as we broadcast live from Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And you can email us here in our makeshift studio. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Angus Manoogian is a regular guest here on the program. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's going to be one of the speakers at next year's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France. Dr. Manoogian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be on the show. Thanks, Todd.
Before I introduce our other guests, have you been to Dr. Montgomery's Academy before?
Yes, I've been two times.
Did you fall in love with this region of France the same way I did? I came back telling my wife that it's the Frenchiest of all the French areas. It's France condensed down to a very small, beautiful
valley between mountains and the river?
Well, it's France with all the advantages and cleanliness of Germany.
That's true. That's true. I did notice when I crossed, I flew into Frankfurt, and then we took a bus, about a two-hour bus drive to Strasbourg. I noticed that when we crossed from Germany into France, we went from Germany, which is beautifully, everything's always mowed and trimmed all the time, to France, where things are kind of always falling apart a little bit. It's old-looking country, kind of like Italy.
Yeah, that's true. It is a transition, but people still cross over for the food.
Yes, the food was...
They get things right there.
Did you happen to have the frog legs by any chance when you were eating dinner with Dr. Montgomery?
I didn't, but I did have pâté de foie gras and some other fine dinners there.
They are very proud of their foie gras. Did you partake of the Alsatian wines?
Oh, I'm afraid so, yeah.
They grow the best Riesling over there. It actually converted me to drinking Riesling. And that takes an awful lot. So it was. I'm glad to hear you're going back. And what are you going to be speaking on there?
On C.S. Lewis and also the vocation of scientists. So I'm going to be doing a couple of different dimensions. I want to talk about how he did apologetics in his stories, even Chronicles of Narnia, but also how you can see science itself as a calling, not just some separate secular type.
You brought some students along with you as we're going to discuss Christian apologetics, and I want you to introduce them, if you would.
Yeah, on the left here we have Nathan Fisher, and we also have Kevin Spaeth. They're both Christian thought students of mine. I have programs in philosophy and Christian thought, and they're taking Christian apologetics with me this semester, and I'm very glad to have them here today.
Well, so Nathan, a senior?
Yes.
Here at Concordia
yes.
University, Wisconsin?
Yes, I am.
So are you now thinking more like a Christian than you did before?
Oh, yes, for many reasons.
And Kevin is finishing up his degree in Christian thought here at Concordia University as well, a senior as well?
Yes, that's right.
What do you guys plan to do after graduation, if anything?
Well, actually, come the end of next month, I'll be going down to seminary, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
And...
Next fall, I'll be following him and doing exactly the same.
Oh, really? Good, good. We got two more pastors in the making. That's nice to know. Is this how you work it out? You lure them in with the philosophy, and then you spit them out at the other end for a life of theology?
It depends on why they come into the program, but I have a lot of people who are just philosophically interested pastors, and I'm very much in favor of... public theology and having a theology that can take on the ideologies and issues of the day, I think that's something that philosophy can help them do.
Okay, let's deal with the basic issue of apologetics to begin with. Is the Christian faith something that needs a defense, or is it even something that can be defended? There are many who say it neither needs one nor can it be defended, really. It's a subjective thing.
Yeah, and if we look at the scripture, though, we see that Paul, Peter, and John, they all give actual defenses. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is talking about the resurrection, he talks about all the witnesses, 500 people that Jesus appeared to in his risen flesh. And he says, well, most of these people are still alive, implying you can go and ask them. And then when he's before Agrippa, he says, this has not been done in a corner. He's convinced that this is something that can be checked out by evidence. Peter also insists we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And John, combating the Gnostics, says that this is what we've heard. We've seen with our own eyes. We've looked upon and touched with our hands, emphasizing that there is something that really happened in history. You can see it. You can touch. You can hear. This is all evidence, and it's presented within the Word of God. And then finally, Peter says that all Christians are called to have a ready defense for the hope that is in them. When somebody asks for a reason for that hope, we are to have a defense, and one that we have thought about before. And if it's for the reason, then it must use evidence.
There are those who would say, look, reason... is, they'll quote Luther, who will say, call reason that whore or something like that. And they'll say that reason is something that Christians ought to have as little to do with as possible because it's a corrupted reason. Now, it certainly is a corrupted reason, but does it follow from that, Dr. Manoj, that Christians will only get in trouble if they use their reason?
reason really works at in the realm of the law. The purpose of reason at its best is really to prepare somebody for the gospel. You see that very clearly in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul talks about destroying arguments and lofty opinions that set themselves up against God. He also talks about the natural knowledge of God in Romans 1 and says that for that reason people are without excuse. So reason can be used there to prepare somebody for the gospel, disarming them, opening wounds, showing their need for a savior, really being a schoolmaster that sends them to Christ, to tie in with the presentation you had on justification, or preparing the soil with the parable of the sower. I think one thing that the law can do and reason can do is to prepare that soil so that when the gospel is planted, it has a proper place to grow and thrive.
Can we reason with someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians clearly says natural man is? Can we reason them into the Christian faith?
We can't reason anyone into the Christian faith, but we can reason to them. It's very significant that when John the Baptist calls people to repentance in the River Jordan, they are not Christians, and he calls them to repent anyway and to do their jobs as soldiers or tax collectors or whatever in a better way than they have been. He therefore makes it clear that you can be called to repentance before you hear the good news. So there is something that the law can do. The law has power and reason has power. It just doesn't save anybody.
So that faith which is in Christ Jesus is not the product of human reason or will or rationality.
Right. No, absolutely not. That's only the product of the Holy Spirit.
Is it antithetical when faith does exist? Is it antithetical to human reason?
Yeah, no, it's not antithetical. I mean, it's clear that what you believe in faith, that trust of the heart, can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, what you believe in faith, you can provide evidence for. You see that very clearly in Paul. He was converted completely passively by his experience on the road to Damascus. His reason played no role whatsoever in that conversion. And yet afterwards, when he is presenting his account for the risen Lord, what does he do? He gives witnesses and says you can go out and ask these people. And the importance is that this really happened in history. This is something that is factual. It's objective. So that what we believe in faith is objective truth. And that's kind of important, because otherwise, if we say it's purely subjective, then there's no way to distinguish Christianity from numerous other religions who can only give an internal testimony of how it makes you feel or how it works out in your life.
We were talking before about Dr. Montgomery's Academy in Strasbourg, France, and I had a, I guess I should say, rather terrifying moment with him the first evening. I think it was the first or the second evening we were there after I had made a presentation. We're sitting across from each other, having just both finished a plate of frog legs. And and he said, "So, Wilkin, how did the class go?" And I told him that I had presented the Christian creeds as one of the early church's first responses to assaults from the outside, that it responds to claims about Christ not having been raised from the dead by asserting these things as historical fact. And he stares me down as only John Warwick Montgomery can do, and he says, "So how do you know the creeds are true? How do you know those are true?" And I said, "Well, they teach what the Bible teaches." And he says, "Well, how do you know the Bible's true?" And for a moment, kind of like my wedding day, I was struck with sudden dumbness, both of the mind and of the mouth. Didn't know what to say until finally I remember what Dr. Montgomery himself had taught me, and that is, it is Christ, the risen Christ, who authenticates Scripture rather than Scripture that authenticates the risen Christ. He talks about the resurrection of Christ. Present, if you would, in a simple way, those evidences that Scripture presents for the resurrection of Christ.
Well, I already mentioned the one in 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the most extensive, because that whole chapter is about the resurrection of Christ and then about our resurrection. But he goes through, the appearances to Cephas and then to, 500 others and last of all to him. That's a very significant passage. And throughout the book of Acts, whenever Paul is on trial, instead of using it as an opportunity to defend himself, to get out of trouble, he gives the case for the resurrection of Christ as being something that happened, not there in the corner, but as a historical fact. And we see Peter and John also following up, emphasizing that they saw this with their own eyes and combating the Gnostics who want to say, well, all you really need here is a spiritual resurrection, or a modern liberal theologian who want to say it's the resurrection in your heart or something you realize in your life. They're all giving primary evidence of something that they actually saw. And you said as well at the end of, you know, the book of John, the eating fish, all right, very significant there. Here you have the risen Lord, and in case anybody thinks that this is a ghost or is in some super spiritual realm, he sits down and eats fish with them.
I want to talk a little bit to the students that you brought along here. And first, Nathan, you're coming near the end of your education here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Have you found yourself on college campus defending the Christian faith in the way that we've been talking about here with Dr. Manoush?
Well, here at Concordia, not quite so much. I mean, it's a Christian school.
Mm-hmm.
I have had experience, though, a minimal amount, at least, in the secular world in which people have attacked the Christian faith and using things that Dr. Manoush has taught me from the resurrection and such, or concerning those things, yes, I found myself using them to defend it.
What kind of objections have you heard, if you can recall one?
The most common one is Christ didn't rise from the dead. How can you know that Christ rose from the dead?
And Kevin, what about you? Have you had occasion to defend the Christian faith similarly?
Well, prior to coming to Concordia, actually, I went to a public high school, so I had a number of occasions. While it was a very good public high school, I had a number of occasions where students or teachers would ask me questions, especially considering I was rather new in the faith, having not really been religious until about my sophomore year of high school. And I remember one teacher even asking, well, you don't really believe that Jesus was perfect, do you? That he was really the Son of God. He was just this kind of nice Gandhi-type person, you know. And, you know, those kind of things come up, too, as well as when I was over the summers in order to pay for Concordia. Well, it's a very good school, so it's rather expensive. I work in a factory in my hometown, and all you have to do is say, well, I'm studying to be a pastor. And it's kind of wonderful, actually, how people will just open up to you and ask you questions. And I've had a number of occasions where people would be going through something or would have a question about the faith and like, well, do you really believe that? Or is that really kind of very similar to the high school experience, but in with different types of people. And it's been nice, actually.
What kind of a factory is it?
We manufacture point-of-purchase displays in Sheboygan.
So you're sitting there doing your thing along the assembly line and someone says, hey, pastor boy, answer this one for me. Is it that kind of a thing?
Well, actually, I worked in the machine shop, and one of the guys that would set up the machine in between, like, he'd switch things. He'd always call me a really nice guy, and I always talked to him. We were kind of friends, but he would always say, oh, hey, preacher. And he'd ask me something like that, and he's Roman Catholic, and so he'd have I found sometimes talking about sacraments sometimes is kind of like a commonality between the two of us kind of in there. And I remember just him driving up when I was working maintenance in these later summers, he would drive up on a forklift and say, oh, hey, I was just thinking about this or something happened. And he'd come up to me, and it was rather odd, but nice in many ways.
Dr. Manoush, is that what Peter's talking about when he says be constant and be ready always to give an answer to anyone and everyone who asks you to explain the hope that is within you?
Yeah, I think that we have to be prepared for any challenge to a core biblical claim. These are truth claims of the faith. And somebody's going to say, I don't see why that matters. And at this point, at the point where it's being attacked, you suddenly, everybody discovers apologetics. I would say that even the people who deny apologetics, all you have to do is criticize something that they believe and they'll start doing it. Because they're going to defend what they're saying. If it matters, you will defend it. And being prepared, therefore, implies that it's worth spending some long years of study doing this if you can. But I don't want it to be so elitist. I think that what Kevin and Nathan are talking about there is very important. This is something for the whole body of Christ to do. We have this distribution of gifts and different vocations in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Everybody is in a place where they can defend issues of the faith as they arise where they work. I think this is a calling for everybody, and when we're called to make disciples and teach them, this is a way that it can be done in the workplace. And I think this is something that has often been neglected. It's supposed that, well, the pastor might do this if he's into apologetics, but this is really something that the laity can do if they have taken the time to do some study and can figure out how they can defend the faith in the workplace.
Kevin had mentioned something about finding common ground or realizing that there's common ground there. How important is that?
I think it's very important. We see that Paul does not present his message in the same way when he's speaking to Jews, Romans, and Greeks. He analyzes the worldview, those things that which they already believe. Now, he doesn't change his message. He always presents the gospel, but he does try and show how it connects with something that they already believe in. Okay, so with the Jews, he can rely on the fact that they believe in fulfillment of prophecy. So he shows how Christ fulfills their own prophecies. With the Greeks, he has to deal with the fact that they believe in Greek philosophy. Well, he can then at least rely on reason, and he uses reason in Acts 17 to say, look, this God who made the whole universe can't be something in the universe. That doesn't make sense. You have all these idols made with human hands. How can that possibly be the God who is the creator of the entire universe?
Josh asks this, and he writes us from Portage, Wisconsin, via the email. Does Christian apologetics have a role inside the church? Also, what's the difference between apologetics and evangelism?
Both of those are excellent questions. I think it does have a role in the church because the church is always being attacked with ideologies, many times using the same language that Christians use. And so it's very easy for us to think, well, that's a Christian idea. I can buy into that. Apologetics there serves believers by helping them to distinguish between the authentic Christian claim and a counterfeit, okay, something that is being fobbed off on us. So I think it's very important for inreach as well as outreach. And as the difference between apologetics and evangelism, really I see apologetics as primarily pre-evangelism, preparation. It's preparing somebody for the gospel.
So when St. Paul says, we are just out there destroying strongholds and taking every thought captive to Christ, is he talking, at least in some sense, about the apologetic task?
I think he is. Destroying strongholds by showing that other worldviews cannot explain facts which the unbeliever himself acknowledges. We can show the bankruptcy of rival worldviews. But at the same time, we can also show how a Christian worldview explains those things so that now at least they have finally seen it at some level make sense. Now, that alone is not going to give them trust of the heart, but it will make them see that why they are without excuse.
So, again, we come back to where we began, that if apologetics needs to be understood properly as functioning in the realm of the law more than in the realm of the gospel. It's an application of the law.
Right, it is an application of the law. Now, of course, in practice, the two may run together because if you are giving a defense of the gospel, you'll be also talking about the gospel. So in practice, just as we live under law and grace simultaneously, it might be in that presenting the case for the resurrection, well, they'll also will hear the gospel. But nonetheless, it's important to distinguish the two.
How would you respond, finally, Dr. Manoj, to someone who says, look, I'm not that smart of a person, and I don't know how well my reason functions. Maybe it's good enough for me that I believe what I believe what I believe, and I believe that I believe that I believe.
Well, one of the dangers then is will they fall into having faith in faith? It's the object of faith that saves. We're saved completely outside of us by what Christ did. It seems to me that emphasis on objectivity, therefore, means that we ought to be able to give some kind of evidence there. And everybody is placed somewhere where they can do that. There are other people, whether it's in business or law or the medical profession. And I think it is a responsibility to try to do what you can where you are placed. And also, you don't have to have all the answers because it's the whole body of Christ that's called to both defend the faith and also to evangelize. You can always say, well, I can't handle that one, but I know another person who can.
And then the person who says, well, it's all very simple. It's simply a matter of walking in like a lawyer into the courtroom, presenting the evidence, and it's evidence that demands a verdict, and if you present it skillfully enough, you will have a Christian when you're done.
Yeah, I mean, that's terrible for a number of reasons. Again, reason doesn't convert. But also, even though Paul says that the natural man is without excuse, he goes on to say that he will suppress the truth. And sometimes you can find that if somebody really has a strong reaction, they're just going to come off with more and more rationalizations. You're just going to provoke more and more reasons that they will come up with to try and prevent the gospel getting through to them. So it's really a very difficult struggle because it isn't just a matter of reason. There's a spiritual conflict that's going on there, and it's only the Holy Spirit that's going to be able to work through that problem.
Dr. Angus Manoush was kind enough to bring along two of his students who are just finishing up their studies here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Christian thought. Kevin Spaeth is finishing up his Bachelor of Arts in Christian thought here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Kevin, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
Also, Nathan Fisher, he's a senior here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, majoring in both philosophy and theological language. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Dr. Angus Manoush is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's going to be one of the speakers. This will be his third time around in Strasbourg, France, at next year's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France. You can find more information on this academy under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. There'll be a link there that will take you to a brochure for the 2007 summer study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. And as Dr. Montgomery would often point out, this thing fills up fast. This last summer they took 25 students. Dr. Montgomery said, too many. This next summer, only 20, which means 5 less seats. So if you're interested, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Manoush, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Thanks to everybody who came out today, both those who are still here and those who have already flown the coop. Thanks to the faculty and the staff of Concordia University, Wisconsin, and President Ferry for having us out and for providing, going to, I think, $12 million expense to provide me with a view that during this entire program I haven't been able to see because I'm facing away from the windows that look out on Lake Michigan. Can you see it? Yeah, I guess you can still see the lake a little bit if you step outside. Thanks to everybody there. The faculty and the staff here made everything very easy and very nice for Jeff and I as we broadcast live from Concordia University, Wisconsin. Tomorrow on the program, the conversation we had last night with Dr. Leonard Payton on praise and worship music. We'll be on our way back and taking a little time off, and we'll be back live Wednesday on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks to everybody who helped us back at AM 850 KFUO in our studios there in St. Louis. And thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.